Good to see all of you this morning, and thank you for being here with us. Monday begins our gospel meeting with Zach Lee from Vestavia, and he's going to be doing a series about different challenges that Christians face. I called Zach and talked to him about what I was going to preach about this morning, and Jason preaching about the challenges of counting the cost tonight, and we decided with Zach that as long as our titles look the same, it'll look like we had coordinated. So we'll be doing the challenges of rebuilding this morning, mainly looking at Ezra and Nehemiah. You can be turning in your Bibles to Ezra. We'll be staying in Ezra and Nehemiah the whole time this morning. Ezra sitting there in the very middle of the Old Testament, but probably one of the books that was last written during the Old Testament. Another reason why I wanted to do Ezra and Nehemiah is because the high school class is going through Ezra and Nehemiah right now, and I thought that they would be well-versed in these books. And they'd be able to pull something out of this as well. Many of us are going through a rebuilding situation, and I'm not talking about you're rebuilding your house or anything like that. A lot of us are trying to rebuild our families right now, and there's situations going on in our families that haven't happened before, and we've been through the restoration process of trying to get our family back to where they used to be. So we're rebuilding our families. I was talking to a buddy the other day who's trying to rebuild a church. And he's a member of a local church somewhere, and he feels like they've been on life support for a long time, and he's trying to do what he can do to get them from surviving mode to thriving mode. And he was telling me about the different things he was trying to rebuild that local church. A lot of us, and really should be most of us, are in the process of trying to rebuild ourselves. Well, we have problems going on. A lot of us have sin problems going on. And we're in the process of trying to rebuild ourselves and restore ourselves to something that God would be pleased with. And that's a great thing if we're in the process of rebuilding ourselves that way. All of us that are in rebuilding stages of our lives, we need Ezra and Nehemiah to show us how to do it. Because that's exactly what these men were about. Jerusalem is in ruin. It's been in ruin for 70 plus years. And these two men have decided to rebuild their city, rebuild their temple to their God, rebuild the life of the religious Jewish person, and they're about that. And by looking at their stories, I think they'll help us in our own rebuilding. Just quickly, as we move on, many of us have maybe played with Legos or Kinects or something growing up, and we enjoy building those Legos, and we enjoy putting those Kinects together and making something. You know, was that fun to build those things? At least for me, that was a lot of fun. I enjoyed like playing with Legos. Now, when your sibling runs in and destroys your Legos, is it as much fun to rebuild it? No. You know, it's fun to build. It's not so much fun to rebuild. But does sometimes rebuilding have to happen? Yes, it does. And especially with serious things like this, even though it is not as fun to rebuild than to build for the first time, it has to be done, especially when we're talking about local churches, when we're talking about families, and we're talking about ourselves. Very serious, important stuff. Let me explain the story of Ezra to Nehemiah before we start reading, just so we're all here in the same place in the same setting. If you're looking at Ezra chapter 1 through 6, that's the first section of the book, and Ezra is not in the book. He's not at least in chapters 1 through 6. He probably hadn't even been born yet. Ezra 1 through 6 is the setting of Ezra's life, things that happened 50 years before Ezra came to Jerusalem. It follows a man named Zerubbabel. Israel, or Judah, has been in captivity for 70 years under Babylon. Within those 70 years, the temple has been destroyed. Jerusalem is laid waste. There's very few people living there. But 70 years captivity comes up, and as the Lord had promised, the people are sent back from Babylon to Jerusalem to rebuild. The Persians are in control now, and the king of Persia sends Zerubbabel to be the governor of the land and go and rebuild Jerusalem, specifically to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. So Ezra 1 through 6 follows Zerubbabel as Zerubbabel rebuilds the temple, and he has the high priest Joshua helping him. He has the prophets Haggai and Zechariah helping him rebuild the temple. No, Zephaniah, not Zechariah. So as these men are rebuilding the temple, they have lots of problems, legal battles happen, people try to stop them, but eventually they get the temple rebuilt. And now we have our temple. About 50 years later, Ezra comes onto the scene to Jerusalem in chapter 7. And Ezra shows up to Jerusalem interested not in rebuilding the temple per se, but rebuilding the law. People in Israel, even though they have a temple, they don't know the law of Moses really well. Ezra is a priest. He's a direct descendant of Aaron, and he wants to come into the people, and he wants to teach them God's law. And by teaching God's law, he reinstates several of the practices in the temple that had not been happening just because the people didn't know to. And so Ezra is all about rebuilding the law of Moses to the people. A few years after Ezra, not many years at all, Nehemiah is sent by the king of Persia to come and rebuild the city's walls. And when Nehemiah is sent, obviously he focuses on Nehemiah and he rebuilds the Jerusalem's walls sent by the king so that the people have some security in their new city or their rebuilt city. What's interesting about this is that apparently if you look at older manuscripts, Ezra and Nehemiah are the same book in some of those older manuscripts. Whereas I know in our Bibles, we have Ezra and we flip a few chapters and now we're in Nehemiah and we say, okay, this is a new book. Seems like old manuscripts, Ezra and Nehemiah was one book. And if you put those two books together, it seems to be that you really just have three stories following three individuals, and those three stories follow the same pattern. Each story begins with the king of Persia making a decree. And the king of Persia says, Zerubbabel, or he says Ezra, or he says Nehemiah, he says, go rebuild this. And then the rest of the story is Zerubbabel and Ezra or Nehemiah following through different challenges to accomplish the mission that the king of Persia has asked them to do. Of course, really trying to accomplish the mission of the Lord. Now, historically speaking, there's a reason why the king of Persia wants Jerusalem rebuilt, even though the king of Persia doesn't have anything to do with Jerusalem. Historically, it seems, the reason why the king of Persia wants Jerusalem rebuilt is because he wants to use Jerusalem as a stepping stone for his army to get to Egypt, who he's at war with through all these men's lives. And they do that. You know, the king of Persia will come down with his armies, and they stop in Jerusalem, and they use Jerusalem as a foothold as their war against Egypt. And they're able to be successful in those wars against Egypt thanks to Jerusalem. But Ezra acknowledges that even though the king of Persia may have other purposes for Jerusalem, Ezra understands that this is the providence of God, that God has stirred up these different Gentile kings to rebuild God's city, to rebuild God's people, and to rebuild God's temple. And Ezra can see how God is using his infinite wisdom to stir up these Gentiles to help his purposes. And certainly Ezra and Nehemiah is a story of God's providence. Well, now that we've looked at these, let's start reading. And I want to look at some themes of the rebuilding done here with Ezra and Nehemiah. The first theme I want to look at is that these men were handed a terrible situation that they did not cause. And oftentimes in our lives as well, we'll be handed situations, terrible situations, that is not our fault. It's nothing that we did. It's just the situation we have fallen ourselves into. Look at chapter 3. This is in the lifetime of Zerubbabel, and they're laying the foundation of the temple. Some people are going to be joyful, and some people are going to be very upset about the look of the foundation of the temple. We'll start in verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they rang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout, and when they praised the Lord, became the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites, heads of the fathers' houses, old men who have seen the first temple, wept aloud with a loud voice when the foundation of the temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. What's the scene that's been laid? Well, we finally rebuilt the temple, but the foundation of the temple, it doesn't look anything like Solomon's temple used to look like. So the older people that are really elderly, they're over 70. You know, those that remember what the older temple looked like, they're weeping. Why? Because this is a shack compared to what we used to have. and they are lamenting in the way that things used to be. Have you ever been visiting to maybe other churches in other places, and you went into a large building and there were two or three people meeting there? I've been in those situations. You know, what do those brethren come and tell you when you're sitting in that building with two or three people? They'll sit and they'll tell you about how things used to be, wouldn't they? Oh, we used to have this building filled up. We used to have to put chairs out for people to sit in. And what are they doing? They're lamenting about things how they used to be. Now, when you're a young person like these young people, that they haven't seen what it used to be like. They don't know what it used to be like. What are they doing? They're rejoicing that they at least have something. And I think that's the situation we have played out for that really shows you the difference of where that lamentation comes from. Billy Joel wrote a song in the 70s called Summer Highland Falls. And if you're a true Billy Joel fan, you appreciate the deep tracks and you know about the song. But the song begins with this line that always has made me thought about the end of Ezra 3. He says, people say that these are not the best of times, but these are the only times I've ever known. And many of us have been in that same situation. Billy Joel said that in the 70s, that these are bad times. And my entire life, you know what I've been told? These are bad times. But you know what? These are the only times I've ever known. This is the only time I've got. So maybe we have been put in a terrible situation that we didn't cause. But guess what? This is the only setting we've got. That's all we have. So we really have to make the best of it, don't we? And certainly many of these people had to make the best of the situation that they had been handed. Now, Ezra has two options. Of course, this is happening before Ezra, but this is the world that Ezra's born into. Ezra can lament about the situation of his home, which is appropriate, and Ezra does lament several times about the situation of his home. But after lamenting, he's got to make a decision. Ezra's got to decide whether he's going to wallow in self-pity or he's going to be resolved to make it better. And Ezra, as we see, instead of wallowing in self-pity, he resolves to make things better. Look at Ezra chapter 7. This is when Ezra comes on the scene in the book. And look at what Ezra says is his attitude and his mindset about rebuilding and restoring God's people. Ezra chapter 7, verse 7. Let's do 8. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was on the seventh year of the king. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day in the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinance in Israel. Is this man wallowing in self-pity about his situation? No. This is a man who's prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to teach it to others. This man is resolved. And his resolution is why the hand of the Lord is going to aid him. To think about going back to our own rebuilding situations, I used to have friends in high schools that had terrible parents. They were handed that situation. They didn't choose that. I remember I had friends in high school that their parents were alcoholics, and some of those alcoholic parents abused their kids. Is that not a terrible situation? And what did a lot of those people had to make a decision about? They were going to lament their situation, of course. That was perfectly acceptable. But they were going to have to make choices too, whether they were going to wallow in their self-pity and maybe even carry that on to the next generation, or they were going to have to make a decision to be resolved and to make sure those things stop with them. And there's one girl I'm thinking about right now that she did make the resolution that those things were going to stop with her. She was resolved, and she was prepared to seek the Lord and to teach him. And she was able to change that situation because she was resolved to make things better. What about a family situation? Did you get to choose the family you were born into? No, you didn't. And some of us wish that if we did have the choice, we would have chosen differently. You know, or we would have chosen differently if we were given the choice. What about some of the families we marry into? You know, do we have a lot of choice there about the family per se? You know, we choose this one person, of course, but do we control who they're related to? No, we don't. But again, when we end up in those situations, maybe we are part of a family that couldn't care anything at all about the Lord. But we do care about God. Are we going to wallow in self-pity when that comes and bites us? Are we going to just be destroyed and upset when vacations or family gatherings end up being really strange and awful? Or are instead, are we going to be like Ezra and we're going to be resolved to seek the Lord and to teach him to others? I think this makes all the difference. Finally, what about ourselves? You know, a lot of us have situations or bad habits that maybe we didn't necessarily cause. Those are things that happened in our childhood that we had no control over in those days, but now we're living in it. Again, are we going to wallow in it? Or are we going to resolve to be better? Obviously, if we were Ezra, what would we do? We would resolve to make things better. I remember a long time ago talking to someone, I'll tell you who it is. I was talking to Justin Roberson about Bible class and how upset about how bad Bible classes were. And I remember coming to Justin and talking to him about how bad Bible classes were. And you know what he told me after that? He said, okay, Andrew, what have you done about it? And I said, well, I've come and complained to you. He was like, so it seems to me like you haven't done anything about it. Does Ezra go and complain to people about how bad things are? No, instead, Ezra's resolved to do something about it. Ezra doesn't go complain to Justin, right? Ezra is resolved to seek the Lord and to teach others. And that's where all rebuilding begins. It begins with an attitude. Now, it would be nice if now that Ezra's resolved with this great attitude to rebuild, that the rest of Ezra is a musical montage when he gets it all done like in a movie. But is that what happens? No, the rest of Ezra and Nehemiah are full of distractions. People that actively try to stop them from rebuilding. We could go to when this happens to Zerubbabel, but instead let's go to what happens when it happens to Nehemiah. I think it's a little bit more fun. Zerubbabel gets stopped by political pursuits, but Nehemiah gets stopped by enemies of Judah that are trying to stop him from rebuilding the wall. The enemies of Judah see that Jerusalem is fortifying itself. And of course, that makes them upset, worried about the powerhouse that Jerusalem used to be in the days of their forefathers. Many people start coming and they start haggling the workers about what they're doing. Tobiah the Ammonite in verse 3 says this. He says, whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, it will break down their stone wall. And I know this isn't a different style of English than we used to talk, but can you imagine building a wall? And, you know, Tobiah the Ammonite comes up to you and he's like, man, if a fox jumped on your wall, it'd fall over. Would that make you happy? I might start, you know, being tempted to swing that hammer in a different direction, wouldn't I? And it seems like that's what these people are dealing with too. Once the jokes don't work, the jokes then turn into threats. And they talk about what they're going to come and do to the people of Judah if they stop finishing or they finish that wall. Eventually, as the gaps are being closed, Nehemiah decides that they need to start having an armed guard as they're finishing the wall because of the threats and the harassment they're receiving from Judah's enemies. Look at verse 13 with me of Nehemiah 4. It says, therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall and the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren and your sons and your daughters and your wives and your houses. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked on the construction, while the other half held spears and shields and bows and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall, who carried their burdens, load themselves. With one hand, they worked with the construction, and with the other, they held a weapon. Every one of the builders had a sword girded on his side, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And we see that picture that many of us remember from childhood being taught this story with, you know, one hand with a hammer and the other hand with a sword or a spear as they're trying to finish the rebuilding of what they're trying to do, right? What's interesting here is the solution. You know, as they're being harassed from every side, what's the solution that Nehemiah puts before them? The solution is verse 14. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord. And they remember the Lord has brought you this far, and remember that the Lord will continue to help you right? And with that concept of remembering the Lord, they were able to finish the rebuilding construction they were doing. As we're trying to rebuild things, are you going to get distracted? It seems like any time I'm resolved to do something good, the first thing I do is get thrown 10 things at me I can't juggle. And I imagine many of you feel the same way. That I guess it's Satan, I guess it's just the world, I don't know what it is. But something will throw things at me the moment I'm resolved to do something good. Well, in those moments that we're just trying to stop and we're thinking about giving up, what do we need to do? Do we not need to remember the Lord and remember that he's gotten us this far and remember that he can help us finish what we'd like to do? That's what we need to remember when we get up with those distractions and those different challenges to overcome. And one more in concerning rebuilding things. Ezra, of course, has these wonderful high hopes about teaching God's word. And I wonder if Ezra thought, like many of us think, that when it comes to teaching God's word, it's just all rainbows and butterflies. You get up, you teach, people listen, people make changes in their lives, and then people just get better and better and better. But I think one thing that Ezra learned pretty quickly is that as people get better, and as people learn more about God, and as people become better disciples, what happens usually is the more sin they uncover among them. And then that sin always has to be dealt with. Look here in Ezra chapter 10. Now, before I read this, let me explain what's going on. And so help me, if you're not paying attention to this sermon, but you only pay attention halfway, please give me 100% for at least 2 minutes, because I cannot afford for anyone to be confused with what we're about to talk about. This is a hard topic, but we can handle it, I think, if we'll just work together on it. Under the law of Moses, Jews did not have the right to be married to pagan Canaanites. And that's very easily explained in Deuteronomy 7:3, that the law of Moses, God forbade these people to be bound to be married to Canaanite pagans. So that's not true for you and me. As Gentiles, and especially Gentiles living on this side of the cross, we're governed by the law of the garden, or we're governed by the law of Jesus. And what the law of Jesus is that we can be bound to anyone who has the right to be bound, regardless if they're a Gentile, and regardless, frankly, if they're a pagan. We could go to 1 Corinthians 7, and we could talk about how Paul tells Christians to stay married to their unbelieving spouses. So that's our law. We're not under the law that's about to be discussed. But these people who are under the law of Moses, they have found out that they are bound and married, or they've at least been married, to Canaanite pagans. And the solution to for them obeying the law, according to Deuteronomy 7, is to put away their pagan spouses. And because they're under the law of Moses, that's what they're going to do. Of course, not the law that we are under. We would handle this situation differently, being under a different law. You with me? Ezra 10, verse 1. Now, while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel. From the people wept very bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God, and we have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." As things are getting better in Jerusalem, and things are better than they've been in years, what starts to uncover? We have people that don't have the right to be married to their spouses. So what are they going to do about it? Well, again, are they going to wallow in self-pity, or are they going to be resolved to do things according to the law? And I think here our buddy, Shechaniah, of course I said that right, he says it right at the end of verse 3, that what we need to do is for those who tremble at the commandment of our God and let it be done according to the law. That's that good attitude coming back out. And what did these people end up having to do? they ended up having to put away their spouses that they didn't have the right to be married to. What a hard situation. But what you have people is people that chose God's kingdom over themselves. Have y'all heard stories of different local churches, different groups of God people, people coming in and doing a lot of good teaching and things getting better? And as soon as things get better, we learn that several couples are living in adultery. Have y'all heard those stories? I hear them all the time. And what do those people have to make decisions of in those hard moments? They're going to have to make the decision. Are we going to be resolved to be better? Or are we going to continue to wallow in our sin? When we realize that sin's at the door, as we are growing and getting better, don't become discouraged in those moments. If anything, be encouraged that the gospel is doing exactly what it's supposed to be doing. The Holy Spirit's doing exactly what he's supposed to be doing. He's convicting the world of sin. And as you grow as a Christian and as you rebuild, don't be surprised when you find sin that you didn't know about. Instead, be encouraged and do something about it. And as an individual, every time I feel like I've mastered something, you know what I realize? There's something else that I never seen in myself before. You know, maybe you're a chronic liar and you're resolved to put away lying. Well, what happens after you put away lying? Are you just like, oh, okay, everything's going to be good now from here on out. That was my one thing. Now, once you put away lying, you realize you're actually a pretty wrathful person. And you go, okay, well, now I need to put away wrath. What happens when you get putting away wrath? Well, then you realize about yourself that you got a greed issue. Well, what are you going to do? You got to put away greed. Does that ever end on this earth? That never ends on this earth. Let's not fall apart when we discover sin. Let's instead be resolved to rebuild. And that's something that's never going to stop. And what that really shows is growth. That doesn't show a weakness. That shows that we are moving towards the Lord. We are changing and transforming more into his image every day. So those are some of our rebuilding themes that we see in Ezra and Nehemiah. Now let's just wrap things up with three conclusions. My first conclusion from Ezra about rebuilding is this. This guy found a team. And this is not something that he tried to do on his own. Zerubbabel and Nehemiah too, they both found a team. And of course, one of those members of that team especially was the Lord. Look at Ezra chapter 7, verse 28. Verse 27, Ezra is blessing the Lord, telling the Lord about how he's done all these great things. And this is also what the Lord has done in verse 28. And he has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged that the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. Ezra realizes that this is not a one-man job, and rebuilding is never a one-man job, whether it's a local church or whether it's yourself. You need people around you to help you. Now, obviously, number one, that's got to be the Lord's hand. He's got to help you rebuild, and certainly he's with Ezra here because Ezra's seeking him. But not only that, he gathers the leading of men of Israel to come with him. And this is my take on this. When you have a man who's at the caliber of Ezra, and he doesn't think he should do this on his own, why in the world would I tell myself, hey, I've got this problem, but I'm going to handle it on my own? That doesn't make any sense. When I see the man like the caliber of Paul, and every time I end one of Paul's epistles, Paul tells you who's with them, who's working with them, and who's helping them. Why in the world would I think I could rebuild something all on my own if Paul doesn't rebuild things on his own, right? And finally, just one more. When I see someone with the caliber of Jesus, and Jesus has surrounded himself with disciples that are going to help him and aid him in his work, then why in the world would I ever say, hey, I could do this one on my own? So what's the point I'm trying to make? You need to find yourself a team. You need to find yourself some brethren that can help you and aid you in rebuilding. And if you're not trying to find some brethren to help you and aid you in rebuilding, you're not going to get very far. Certainly the God, our God, being a big part of that rebuilding process, being part of that team. He's got to, of course, be the leader of that team. Number two of my conclusions, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah never saw the full fruits of their work. We picture it like this. You know, we're going to rebuild a house. And after we get done rebuilding and restoring this house, then we're going to move in and we're going to enjoy the rebuilding of this house, right? Like, okay, like we've done all the work. Now we're going to sit there and we're going to get to enjoy living in the house and we won't have any problems anymore. Y'all that own homes, is that true? What happens when you live in a house? That house falls apart right on top of you, especially when you finally pay that last mortgage payment and now you own the house for real. What's the first thing that happens? The air conditioning goes out. Or a tree falls on it. You know, who knows what's going to happen? What the reality is that when we make a decision to rebuild, we never see the full fruits of that work. It doesn't end. And if you read Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll both notice that both of these stories do not have happy endings. It just continues. Like, this is what we're doing, this is what we're about, and we're still trying to do it. Because that's what rebuilding looks like. It's not something that ends on this earth. Even though Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah never really saw the full fruits of their works, we can sit on this. But Jesus and the apostles did. And we could go to Haggai 3 and make this point where God promises that, hey, I'm going to bring a Messiah and he's going to be a descendant of Zerubbabel, which Jesus was. And he's going to be able to enjoy the things that y'all have done. The apostles and Jesus get to grow up in an environment of people who do know God's law and do have a temple and do have a city. Why? Because of the work of the people around Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. So there's going to be others that get to enjoy our fruit. And that's okay and that's acceptable with me because of my third conclusion here. They sought the Lord and he rewarded them, right? Look at 8:22. Ezra has put himself in a tight spot. He's been boasting to the king about how great his God is. And so then Ezra decides later, maybe I should ask the king of Persia for some escorts as we travel to Jerusalem with all this treasure. But then he thinks, man, I boasted so much about how great God is, I can't ask for help now. And I think that's probably a mistake on Ezra's part in terms of wisdom. But I do appreciate, and I believe God appreciates what he says here in verse 22. For I was ashamed to request the king to escort of soldiers and horsemen and help us the enemy of the road because we have spoken to the king saying, and I think this is what the Lord was probably especially proud of. The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against those who forsake him. Verse 23 is the result of that. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer, as in God brought them safely to Jerusalem. Why? Because this is true. The hand of our God is upon all those who seek him. But those who forsake him, he's forsaken as well. If we seek the Lord, we're going to be rewarded by the Lord. Now, in terms of Ezra and big picture, and I think also in terms of ourselves and big picture, the reward of making our lives better with God is not necessarily getting to live that better life on earth with God. That's not necessarily the reward. It's not like I'm going to work on Andrew for 20 years, and when Andrew's 50, then he's going to have everything figured out, and he's going to get to enjoy the rest of his years on this earth with the Lord. That's not what we're talking about here. What I think is true instead is the reward of making our lives better with God. The reward is getting to spend an eternity with God. That's the reward, right? So I'm going to put a lot of work in here, right, in rebuilding. And you can put away your Bibles. You're going to put a lot of work in rebuilding, aren't you? And I know that there's specific challenges that we're dealing with that maybe not a handful of people only know about, right? But God knows about these things. You might work on that problem for years. You may work on that problem for decades, and frankly, you might go to your deathbed and that problem never really being resolved. But if you have this attitude that you're resolved to seek the Lord and to teach it to others, are you going to receive some rewards in the next life? Yes, you are. Is there anyone's doubt, even looking at Ezra and Nehemiah's failures, is there anybody's doubt that Ezra and Nehemiah are not receiving a reward in the next life right now? If anything, I think that they would consider their work to be well worth it based off the rewards that God gives us. If there's anyone here that we can assist in your spiritual rebuilding process, whether it be obeying the gospel or needing the prayers of the congregation and finding that team, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing?